Our text today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. But for context, we'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. So hear now the word of the Lord. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All kids, eyes up here, okay? This time is for you and the grown-ups, right? And it's very important that you guys know what God wants you to hear, right? And he wants you to know he loves you too, just as much as the grown-ups. So I've got one of my usual questions for you. Do you guys ever complain? I see a lot of heads nodding. Yep. Do you guys ever, maybe if your parents tell you it's time to clean up, he's like, oh, not now. I don't want to. Do you ever do something like that? Uh-oh. How about time to finish your dinner? But I hate this food. Do you ever say stuff like that? Yikes. You know what? All the grown-ups in here have trouble with complaining, too. I have a lot of trouble with complaining. I need to work on that a lot. Why do you think we complain? Why do we do stuff like that, do you think? It's because we think we should have something better, right? We don't like what we have to do, and we think we shouldn't have to do it. But our verses today said we should do nothing out of complaining. Grumbling, it said. Why do you think God doesn't want us to complain? Maybe it's because he's given us a lot better than we deserve. Did you ever think about that? Our sins deserve punishment of death, right? So the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And to all of us who believed in Jesus, we're going to be in heaven forever, because that's the gift God gave us. He let Jesus take our punishment for us, and he let Jesus obey for us, and he forgives our sins and loves us forever. We don't deserve that, do we? No, but God gave it to us anyway because he loves us. So next time you find yourself complaining, think, wait a minute, God, you've given me so much more than I deserve. Thank you for loving me. I'm going to try to have a good attitude to thank you instead of complaining. Can you guys think about that? Maybe work on that? All right, thanks for listening. Okay, so our text today is continuing what began in chapter 1 as Paul is unpacking what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. What it means to live in a way that makes sense if the gospel is true. And he gets here to a section that is going to do some very, very helpful things for us, as his word always does, of course. But as he has just shown us Christ's powerful example of selflessness in the first half of this chapter, now he's going to command very similar things of us, but he's going to show us how it can work. He's going to show us how we can even begin to make any kind of progress against our selfish intentions, and how we can take any steps toward living the kind of life he's just called us to live by saying our attitude should be the same as Christ in giving everything. So first he's going to show us that the response that he's required of us is one that God empowers in us. So it's not just left up to us. He is not saying, hey, Christ did this for you, so the rest is on you. And we live that way often. So thankfully, he's going to first show us that God empowers the response he demands. And then he's going to show us, okay, what kind of response do I want? He's going to move on from selflessness to kind of an angle on selflessness, which is contentment in the gospel. If indeed Christ has loved us like this, then how can we be content in whatever situations we have to demonstrate that we actually have a hope? And then finally, he's going to show us the only way we make any progress like that. And it's holding fast to the word of life. So this first point here, what is this idea of God empowering in us the response he demands? So he first says, hey guys, you did great while I was with you. In my presence, you are obeying well. Please don't do it for my sake. In my absence, even more so. Continue running the race I called you to run. And then begins by saying perhaps something a little shocking, particularly for Presbyterians. Work out your own salvation. That line already raised eyebrows, probably. And then when you get to with fear and trembling, you're thinking, that isn't the kind of thing I usually hear. What does that mean? So, let's make sure we do our good job in comparing Scripture with Scripture and right away rule out some common misinterpretations here. First of all, work out your salvation. What does that mean? We know for a fact it does not mean earn your salvation. It cannot. Now, when we make claims like that, we have to back them up with Scripture, of course. So while this might be one that, we get that, we're Presbyterians, but we can never, ever fall into the pattern of just accepting doctrinal slogans without knowing the Scriptures that back them up. So in this very book, I'll steal the thunder from one of my future sermons. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, when Paul is fighting against this idea that our works would somehow make God in our debt. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, meaning comes from my obeying, but from that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, meaning one he gives to me, that depends on faith. So either Paul is insane, saying thoroughly contradictory things, or we absolutely rule out the idea that he means we're earning our salvation. And to make sure we're crystal clear, maybe the clearest statement in the Bible that rules that option out, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, I think maybe the most offensive to our own self-righteousness, most offensive verse to that idea. Romans 4:4. Now when a man works, his wages are not accredited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's what God does. God justifies wicked people who don't work. Now, that's not calling us to inaction at all, but it shows you that when God brings you from death to life and gives you your salvation, you did nothing. Nothing at all. And there are so, we could have hours of verses that support this, okay? Those two are sufficient. So we are ruling this out. Paul cannot mean, therefore work, go earn your salvation. But he also does not mean what I think many of us can misunderstand this to say. It is not, hey, God got you this far. Now it's up to you to work for the rest. Not necessarily even earning salvation, but if you expect to make any progress, God took care of your justification when he declared you to be righteous. He gave you that new life, but he calls you to holiness, and that part's on you. He is not saying that, okay? And that might be something we repudiate technically, but I think that is a crippling mindset that many of us operate under. And we'll see why it's crippling here in a bit. So, if he does not mean we're earning our salvation, and he does not mean God got you in the door, but the rest is up to you, what does he mean? Well, clearly what he means, I think, if we look at the rest of what Paul says, is work out the implications of your salvation. Think about everything I've just told you that Christ did for you, and then ask, well, then what makes sense for me to do in response? Ask in every situation you face, if the gospel's really true, then I should do X here. And I know we are in one of those, thankfully, in one of those circles of churches where we say the gospel must be the focus of every sermon. The gospel is the only way to be fully motivated, to be turning away from self and turning toward God and others. We talk about that a lot, and I hope we never, ever, ever stop. But the fact that we talk about it a lot doesn't necessarily mean we are responding to it well. And I'm not looking at you guys right now saying, I know the ways you're currently responding poorly. I don't mean that. But I mean, we got to be on guard, not patting ourselves on the backseat. Yeah, we're a gospel-centered church, unlike the rest of you, and then walk around in arrogance, not thinking about, well, what does it mean then? Am I facing every situation I face by saying, Lord, the gospel is true, therefore, this is the response I must have? And I think this idea of working out the implications here is not a sit back and just let God do his work. Real effort is being called for here. A New Testament scholar, Peter O'Brien, says, Paul has in mind a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort here. Well, what does that mean? It means it takes work to meditate on the gospel. And it takes work to then respond to it well. We love to meditate on self. We love to glory in whatever brings us credit, whatever arranges our temporary existence in the most comfortable way we want. We love to think about those things. We need to meditate on what Christ has done for us and then plead with God to help us respond well. Now, how are we working this out? With fear and trembling. How encouraging is that? What in the world does he mean by fear and trembling? Well, the gut reaction in most of us would probably be, because if you aren't working hard enough, you're out. And on an initial reading, it does kind of look that way, doesn't it? Again, is that an option with what we know Scripture says elsewhere? And no, of course it's not. Anyone who's been brought to faith in Christ by the Spirit, if you've been predestined, you've been called. If you've been called, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you are already glorified, Paul says in Romans 8, right? When are we actually glorified? When do we experience it? When we see him in heaven. But for our God, who is outside the constraints of time, it's already done. So no, you cannot start this process and then lose it. Impossible. And what did Paul say in this very book? Chapter 1. What God started, God's going to complete. So this is not a fear of, you better get to work, because if not, you're gone. You're out. Not at all. But it's also not a motivation to, listen, if you don't get to work, you're going to be one of those second-class Christians. Mm-hmm. The carnal ones. And God will be very disappointed in you. And you'll live under the shadow of his frown. Okay? That is false and an impossibility. And it flatly against other things Paul says in Romans 8:15. What does he say? You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So we do not have the option of Paul saying, you better get to work or else. So what, again, what does he mean then? This phrase, fear and trembling, is a kind of a catchphrase in the culture back then. Very often in Scripture being used to describe fear of God. Not the fear he's going to smite me fear, but the fear of standing in awe. That's how we should be doing this. But there's another element here. And I think what Paul is calling us to is this. If we are going to be working out the implications of the gospel, if that's what he means, work out your salvation, we should have a staggering view of two things. Again, the idea of being in awe. And one of them is our weakness. We should have a staggering view of how truly weak we are. I don't mean defeatist. I don't mean you can never make any progress. But I mean, we should not be looking to ourselves, patting ourselves on the back, saying how good we are. Instead, we should be looking at the only thing I can chalk up any progress in my life to is what God has done. I cannot look at me and say, look at my part, which is so impressive. But we then have to be in awe of our need of him. Not just, oh, I'm weak. Because that's defeatism. but staggering view of how weak I am, and staggering view of how much need I have of Him continuing to move me to be more like Christ. And that's why I'm so grateful that Paul is reminding us here that, guess what? This is not defeatism, because God's working in you. That's why this is not this downer. This is not this note of fear of rejection, fear of punishment, fear of whatever. He said, no, do not underestimate the depravity of your sin. It's still there, still wreaking havoc. Do not underestimate how much need you have of Him. But guess what? Don't give up, because He is working in you. He is transforming you. And what He starts, He completes. So I think what we have here is a note of exhortation from Paul, in light of all he explained that Christ did, for us to say, you must continually plead with the Lord to kill off more of the desires of the old nature, to stoke to flame more and more of what the new nature I put in you is doing through the Holy Spirit. And I don't think any of us, and I am putting myself at the front of the line here, sees the earnestness of the situation in battling against the sin that still wreaks havoc in my soul. And I think if any of us saw it with the earnestness that we should have, we would pray for progress in our sanctification, in God making us like Christ. We would pray for that with the earnestness that we do when someone, a loved one, is on the deathbed. I'm not trying to be melodramatic at all. I'm being dead serious. That's how important this should be to us. And that's why it is so crucial that we remember it is not God got you started, but you run with the ball the rest of the way. Because none of us would ever have the earnestness that we need to have. It would not matter to us enough, ever, if that's the way God set up our salvation. Praise God. What He starts, He completes. And while we are supposed to be working out these implications of our salvation, Paul says, take heart, because God's working in you. Recall again how our confession of faith today that we just read a few minutes ago highlights all these things that God works in us. I'll read it to you again. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace. Again, track where all this energy is coming from. All the force, all the life-giving power is coming from. A work of God's grace whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole manner after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up by Him and increased and strengthened by Him as that they more and more die unto sin and rise to newness of life. That's a great summary of all the Scripture says about what God works in us. So what exactly is God working in us here? Well, He says in... In verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what does it mean that God is working in you to will? It means that He is giving you the desires that He wants you to have. He's changing your desires from only wanting to serve self to gradually actually finding real joy in God getting the glory, in God getting the credit, and not demanding those for yourself. Again, that is a lifelong process. But it is also one that He has promised to what? Complete it in the same manner that He started it. He guarantees. Not that we're going to sit there and have, you know, a chip put in our brain that all of a sudden causes us to think differently. We're not actually doing it. You know, He's going to stir us to want to think this way. And then He says, I'm not just stirring you to will the things I want you to desire the things I want you to have. I'm stirring you to then act upon them. To will and to act for His good pleasure. If God did not change your desires, they would stay fully focused on yourself. But isn't it amazing that he doesn't stop there and actually then moves us to want to act on those desires? I mean, have you sat back and thought about how much he gives us in this process and where we would be without it? It's amazing. So again, don't misunderstand this to say that therefore it's let go and let God. God's got to give you a desire. God's got to make you act. So just sit back and wait for him to do something. Because God is not doing your acting for you. Right? Now you're credited with Christ's actions, and that's why you're justified. But in the sanctification process, you must act. But if it were not for God moving your desires and moving you to act, you never would. And we know, Paul's very clear elsewhere, we cannot abuse and twist the sovereignty of God into blaming him for our sin and blaming him for our inaction. And I think many of us have often probably bemoaned your state, bemoaned the besetting sins that each of us are given, and perhaps been jealous of the holier lives or the apparently holier lives around us, wishing, I wish I, God made me like that. Why didn't he? And that's going right down the road of blaming him for our sin, which is absolutely unacceptable. It is a mystery how God in his sovereignty controls all things and yet does not take away our choices and does not do our acting for us. But praise him that he does change our hearts and our minds and move us to action. And it's just what was proclaimed in the glorious new covenant. As you might recall back when we were going through Ezekiel together, we slogged through some pretty dark chapters there. But then, kind of like sun breaking through the darkest storm clouds, we heard what God's going to do about these hearts that just can't seem to change. And he says in chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And on the day of Pentecost, that chapter finally came to pass. And God sent the spirit of the risen Christ with all his power that he used to defeat sin and death and brought that new life into our hearts, moving us to think differently and moving us to act differently for his glory, for his pleasure. So here's Calvin on this chapter here, on these verses. He says this, this is the true engine for bringing down all haughtiness. This is the sword for putting an end to all pride. When we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone, let us observe how much he ascribes to God and how much he leaves to us. There are in any action two principal departments, meaning two factors, okay, behind every action. The inclination, which is the desire, and the power to carry it out. Both of these he ascribes wholly to God. What then remains to us as any ground of glorying in ourselves? We know Calvin is one who calls us often to action and obedience and response. But never in a scenario where we would say, God did his part, but now the rest of it's on me. And if we do think we make progress with that mindset, we would generally have something to boast in, wouldn't we? In ourselves. God got me this far, but check out how far I've gone. And that's all me. And we know clearly that's wrong. Paul has talked early on about how wrong that is. And so, if indeed this is the case, if God has indeed given us the Spirit of the risen Christ to move us to action based on what Christ has done for us, what is the action he's calling us to here? In verses 14 and 15, he then says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. So, what those are indicators of something he didn't quite point out, but it's the obvious conclusion. Those who are not complaining, and questioning is not a helpful word there, arguing is a better one. Those who are not complaining or arguing about their situation in life are people who are content. Not in mind over matter contentment. You don't need Jesus to be content with certain earthly situations, right? Plenty of other people have figured that out. But you cannot rest in God and give Him the glory that we're called to do without being able to be content in what He has done for you. And I would hate for my own life to have a graph of seeing how many situations I approach with contentment in the gospel and do not respond poorly to them. And the side that said that would show the response poorly and response content will be grossly out of whack. I think many of us have a trouble, probably, with complaining about certain situations. If you're anything like me, the bizarre thing is, real trials tend to bring out trust in the Lord. For some reason, there was the most bizarre sense of calm I had going into heart surgery back in January. God's power was so real to me. His ability to sustain my family should the worst happen was very real to me. But I'm undone by stepping on a potato chip that my kid left out. Really? What in the world? That's ridiculous. And you'd wonder whether there was a God at all if I'm behind a slow driver. And God has strategically placed me right there where there's a lot of blessed souls from Heritage Harbor. And any way you drive, you're stuck for several miles. There's no way. And there's no passing lanes. You're there. And I have to say, that's a place I probably needed to live to work on that. I don't want to make light of, by telling you those stories, make light of, yeah, we all complain, so whatever. No, if we get behind what's going on there, and when we entitle ourselves to complain, we are truly, and again, I'm not trying to be melodramatic here, we are saying, God, you have done me wrong. Now, often we're not looking at God, we're looking at a person who maybe truly has grossly sinned against us, and it was wrong that they did it, and we have a right to be upset. We have a right to perhaps seek justice and resolution in that situation. But very often, we find ourselves seething in anger, not glorifying God because of what those people or situations have done to us. And at that point, we have crossed over from being maybe righteously angry at the situation or the person and wrongly charging God with giving us something less than we deserve. We can never, ever let ourselves go there. But we do. And I hope none of us thinks we're going to be over this struggle when we walk out of this room today. Please don't hear me saying you guys are all going through just petty situations. If you just could get the right mindset, please get over it. Many of you are going through horrifyingly difficult situations, and I'm sure I don't even know the half of it. But when Paul says, do nothing out of a grumbling or a complaining spirit, we don't have any way to get around that. And we know, nobody can say, God has put me through something I don't deserve. And I'm not trying to be glib, and I say this with an element of fear and trembling. We all deserve hell. There's no way around it. And we, therefore, the worst situations, and we go through pain. Many of you are suffering a lot. And I'm not trying to say, suck it up. You deserve worse. But we do have to reckon with that. Everything we go through in this life is better than what we deserve. And so none of us has a legitimate complaint to hand to God and say, I deserved better. What we do instead is cry out like the psalmist do, Lord, this hurts. It feels like you forgot me. I know you haven't. Because you can't, and I'm going to go rehearse the good things you do. I'm going to go rehearse the promises you keep. And bolster my faith, Lord. Please remind me you're a promise-keeping God, and your love can't be taken away from me. So though it feels like it, and I'm tempted to think that in this tough situation, please bring me back to your promises of love. And I also beg you, Lord, to end this difficulty. Please. Pray that way. The Bible entitles you to. Perfectly inspired prayers are in the Bible, praying just that way. But we can't charge them with injustice. And when it says do nothing without through questioning, like I said, it should be more arguing or quarreling, as Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy. He's pointing out this. If you are a content person, content with what God has done for you, You are not someone who is, in the situation of Philippi, we think, quarreling in the church or whatever else, demanding that you get your way or you get the credit you think you deserve or the recognition or the respect you think. And maybe on paper you do deserve those things. Maybe they are being taken from you. Fighting about it is not an option for those who are content. Why? Because if you are content with what God has done for you, you are not concerned about yourself. You can say, right now, in the midst of this trial, I know how much God loves me, and I know the end of this story. This difficulty right now, however painful it is, will not last, and it does not have to define me. We often let these things define us by wallowing in them, obsessing over them, and looking away from the Christ who is allowing us to walk on stormy waves. And then we sink. And what Paul is saying here is, if you guys live this way, it doesn't sound flashy, right? Live a contented life. Don't complain. Come on, man, give me something big. I want to make a splash. I want to change the world. God doesn't call any of you to change the world. If you end up doing it by accident, great. Well, if you change it for the better. But God is not calling any of us to this kind of the crazy, radical, I have to change the world. He calls us to contentment, to selfless giving to others, to giving up our rights for the sake of the gospel. And if you do live that way, again, it doesn't sound flashy by our cultural norms. What does Paul say you do? What does that simple kind of living do? You shine like stars. Because it's rare to find people who are content. It's rare to find people who are selfless, who aren't fighting for their rights. It's rare to find people who go through tough times and don't complain. And you end up shining like stars. And what? Because why? People see something's anchoring this person. They've got a hope. They're relying on something much bigger. And I don't have it. And I want it. I want to be able to go through a situation like they do when it's difficult. So again, God's not calling you to mediocrity and calling you to inaction. Again, this is far more difficult than you think. Not complaining, being content with whatever comes our way because the gospel is our hope instead of whatever we accomplish in this life. So how in the world can we make any progress to live lives like that? One way. Verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So, you shouldn't be surprised. This is the answer. I'm sure you all expected it. It is only by holding fast to the word of life. What is that? Again, the proclamation of the life-giving salvation God has won for us in Christ. It is looking to that. Everything Paul just explained to us in chapter 2, right? Up to this point, all that Christ has accomplished for us, holding fast to that, clinging to that, looking to that as our hope, instead of earthly situations, things we accomplish, whatever else we might look to, that is what, again, cause you to loosen your fists around whatever rights you were demanding, whatever situation you entitled yourself to complain to God about. Loosens your grip on those things and says, yeah, why was I clinging to that? Why did I let this situation destroy my joy? When I have been told I am as loved as Christ himself by the mightiest being in the universe. And he's told me he will never be angry at me for all of my traitorous failures. Because he put that on Christ. And he's told me the new life he gave me will never be snuffed out. In fact, he's going to keep building it in me till one day I'll be rid of all the sin that entangles and see him face to face and dwell there forever. That's the end of the story. I know it. The more we look to those things, the more we can rest and actually be content in the midst of some of the worst scenarios. And we can have the example, we can live after the example of Paul. There in the Philippian jail doing what? Rejoicing. After he'd just been beaten to a pulp simply for being a Christian. Rejoicing, not grasping after his rights. He's unjustly imprisoned both by God's law and their law. Here the earthquake comes, he could get out, but instead he is rejoicing that God has given him an opportunity to share the gospel. So he foregoes his right there, is content with whatever happens, and brings the Philippian jailer to faith. or in the beginning of this book, as he's sitting there again in jail, unjustly, for being a Christian, writing to them saying, guess what, guys? Know what's so great about my situation? The whole Praetorian Guard knows about me and they know why I'm here. Rejoice and pray that the gospel goes forth in them. That's the kind of life. How beautiful is that? Wouldn't it be great to live that way? It will not happen if we just try to clench our fist and gut it out. It won't happen. That's the God did his part. I'll have to do my part. But we're pleading with God to work through us. Help us hold fast to the word of life so that our hope can be visible and shine like stars in a what? A crooked and twisted generation. That's not just theirs, right? He's not just talking to the Philippians. This is true for any age this side of heaven. And the hope that's just as real, he says, for them is just as real for us. So I beg you all, plead with the Lord. Plead with the Lord to help you hold fast to the word of life and not be tricked by the substitutes that our old natures and this world puts forth as better hopes. Plead with God to help you see the implications of your salvation so you can work those things out. Plead with God to give you a good, accurate assessment of your weakness. But not just a weakness, but an accurate a sense of the need you have for him. And then plead with God to help move you to that action, to move your desires more and more through what the word of life reminds us has been done for us in Christ.